Welcome again to another Sunday morning or afternoon or evening or any day of the week that you've joined us. We're happy that you're taking the time to worship the Lord with us and to hear from God's word. This day, I'm going to turn over the pulpit to my friend Spencer. Spencer Gray is known and loved by many of you at SCC, and this month, or this upcoming month, he'll be receiving his Master's of Divinity degree. A few years ago, he joined the Immerse program, which is in partnership with our church, Fellowship Pacific, and Northwest Baptist Seminary, and we've had the chance to just kind of walk with him and his family in discovering a call to ministry as he also studied. And so today, we're just going to hear from him, and we want to pray for him and his family as they kind of seek out God's will for what's next for them. So Spencer, thanks again for being with us these last few years. It's been awesome. We love you much, and we're going to be praying for you guys. Let's pray for him now. Lord, we come into your presence thankful for our brother, thankful for his family, and thankful for the profound and meaningful work that you've done in their lives and that you've done through their lives. Lord, we know that the last number of years have not been easy. We also know that you have been glorified by Spencer's faithfulness, and that in the events and in the learning and in the relationships, God, you have continued the work that you began when you saved him and called him to ministry. As we listen to the word preached by him, might you move in our hearts by your spirit today. We're trusting you with that. In your name and for your glory we pray. Amen. Enjoy.
Amen. Thanks, Ben. Good morning, SCC, or good afternoon, good evening, whenever you happen to be watching this online. It really is an honor and a privilege for me to be able to open up God's word with you. As far as an introduction goes, I don't really have all that much to say, except that for some reason or other, when I was preparing for this message, I felt compelled to remind all of us, myself included, because it's always good to be reminded of these things. Before we dive into our passage of scripture, I felt compelled to remind all of us, again, myself included, that when we go to this book, the Bible, open it up, read the words on the pages, which we're going to do in just a moment, we're actually hearing the one true and living God, the Lord of heaven and earth, the creator God of the universe, speaking to us, which is pretty incredible. That's, at least for me, awe-inspiring. It's mind-boggling, and it's something that I would not want any of us to take for granted. One author speaker puts it like this. He says, if you want to hear God speaking to you, read your Bible. If you want to hear God speaking to you audibly, read your Bible out loud, which I think for the most part isn't stretching things too far. I think that's pretty on point, because when we come to this book, the Bible, we have to understand that we're approaching a book that is not merely one holy book among many other holy books that exist in this world. But when we're approaching this book, the Bible, we have to understand that we don't actually have the luxury, the option of taking it or leaving it like it's no big deal, discarding whatever is in it that doesn't line up with our worldview, and embracing only those little tidbits of truth or wisdom that might seem agreeable to us in the moment. We don't have that luxury. We don't have that option when we're approaching the scriptures as if we were in authority over the Bible. In reality, the Bible is an ultimate authority over each one of our lives. And so we don't have the option of taking it or leaving it like it's no big deal, because this book, the Bible, is the only true and reliable revelation of God, his character, his nature, his ways, his plan of redemption to us. It contains the only good news or gospel message of our redemption. So ultimately, we need this Bible because we need the God of this Bible. We need the Savior, the Redeemer, the Messiah, the Christ of this Bible. And apart from him, we're all hopelessly lost. That's my conviction. Anyways, I would be remiss if I failed to share that with you, and I would lack personal integrity if I told you otherwise. And I think you can understand that, respect that, even if you don't agree with me on that. But if that's the case, just so you know, I've prayed for you. I'm praying for you that as God's word is opened up to you, you would be captivated by Christ, you would see, you would realize your need for a Savior, and you would hear, perhaps for the first time in your life, the voice of God, God himself speaking to you in and through his word. So let's go to the Bible. You can grab one. We are going to be continuing on in our series in the book of Luke. If you are unfamiliar with the Bible, Luke is one of four biographical accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ found in the New Testament. You've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We're going to be in Luke chapter 18, and we're going to be covering the first 17 verses. As far as a general outline goes, this text is comprised of two parables, which might on the surface seem to be unrelated, but I'm arguing aren't. So two parables followed up by this real life incident involving Jesus' interactions with some children, which I think is very intentionally placed for us by Luke, the author of this gospel, at this particular point in the narrative in order to shed light on and to illustrate the two preceding parables. So that's a general outline. Again, grab a Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 18. I would invite you to read along with me and even to read aloud with me wherever you are as we hear God speaking to us in and through his word. This is Jesus addressing his disciples in parables, and this is the word of the living God. Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And again, this is the word of the living God. And in spite of its length, it's a really long passage. I do believe that this passage is cohesive, and I do believe that it does offer us a clear, central, unifying, overarching point, which I think can be summed up by saying this, and here's my big idea. For desperate sufferers, like the widow in the first parable, and for depraved sinners, like the tax collector in the second parable. All they, you, me, we need to come to God through Christ is an awareness of our own need. I'll say it like this. Christ wants our need, which I know is a funky way of stating it, but I want it to stick. Christ wants our need. If you come to him with anything else, you come to him with your accomplishments, your goodness, your religiosity, your morality, your spirituality, your philanthropy, your sincerity, then you walk away empty-handed, you walk away humiliated, you walk away with your pride smashed into 1,000 pieces in the presence of the holiness of our God. But you come to God, you come to Christ empty-handed with an awareness of your own desperation, with an awareness of your own neediness, emptiness. You come to God as helpless as a little baby. Then you get showered with grace upon grace. You experience exaltation instead of humiliation, and you receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, as well as all of the blessings and all of the benefits that come along with being a child of God, because Christ hates our pride, but he wants our need. And so it follows by implication that if that's what Christ wants, then that's all we need. Because I'll say it again, if Christ wants our need, which I believe he does, and if Christ is all we need, which I believe he is, then all we need to come to him in the first place is to wake up to the sure and certain, unmistakable, undeniable reality of our own neediness. That's the bottom line. Or I could put it negatively, unless you come to Christ with a humble understanding, a humble awareness of the extent of your own weakness and the depths of your own sinfulness, then you cannot really come at all. And I want to show you that briefly by taking a look at this passage of Scripture together. We'll look at number one, the widow's suffering, number two, the tax collector's sinfulness, and number three, the Savior's response to our neediness. Number one, the widow's suffering, number two, the tax collector's sinfulness, number three, the Savior's response to our neediness, which again, I think is most clearly, most beautifully illustrated for us in this passage in the episode with Jesus and the children, verses 15 to 17. So let's take a look at these in turn. Number one, the widow's suffering, which I want you to notice right off the bat is actually implied in the first parable by the mere fact that she's a widow, because widows in that society typically had very few resources. They were powerless, they were vulnerable, and unless they had a male relative who was willing to take care of them, they were often totally destitute as well. And so we come to understand the suffering of the widow in this story simply by understanding what it was like for a widow to be a widow in first century Palestine. But then again, the widow in the parable here isn't just a widow facing normal first century Palestine widow problems, but the widow in the parable here has been abused in some way by an adversary. She's facing this adversary alone. We know she's alone because the courts belong to men. A woman would never be in a court of law in the first place unless she had no man to plead her case. And in this parable, the widow is in a court of law, so we know she's completely alone. And the worst thing about this whole scenario, the worst thing about the widow's situation, is that she's wound up in a court with a judge, verse 2, who neither feared God nor respected man. This widow's got no bargaining chips. She's got no bribe to offer. She's got no great man of prominence to stand by her side as an advocate. She's helpless. She's desperate. She's destitute. She's alone. And she's confronted by an officially installed powerful bully, the unjust judge, who couldn't care less about her cause. And yet Jesus tells us that she beats this guy down by her continual coming, verse 5. And all of that, I'm arguing, is basically intended to strike a massive contrast between the unjust judge and what it would be like to deal with him on the one hand, and the righteous judge, who is the real God, and how he actually treats his people on the other. And the essence of Jesus' teaching here, mark it down, is that our God is not like the unjust judge. You can count on it. If you are his child, if you have put your faith in Jesus, your trust in Jesus, your hope in Jesus for salvation, for eternal life, then God will do right by you as you are crying out to him day and night for deliverance. And so if you can identify in some way or another with the widow, you're suffering, you're oppressed, beaten down, nearly devoured by the chief adversary of your soul, 1 Peter 5:8. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking people to devour. If you are confronted by a trial of evil, with the darkness, with the brokenness of the world bearing down on you, and you've been banging on heaven's doors for a long time, you've been shaking heaven's gates, you've been wrestling with God, maybe you're even in the valley of the shadow of death itself, you've been in a spiritual wilderness for a long time, you've been in a spiritually arid, a spiritually dry place for as long as you can remember, then here's my exhortation to you. I would beg you, I would implore you, I would exhort you, as someone who knows what it's like to feel abandoned by God, to feel conquered by the darkness, and then to make it out alive again, I would implore you, beg you, exhort you, don't let go until you obtain the blessing and see it through to the other side. The clouds will break. The sun will shine through again. Trust God in the meantime. He knows what he's doing in your heart. He knows what he's doing with your life. He loves you more than you know, more than you can possibly conceive of. And so if this is you, you can identify with the widow, you're suffering in some form or fashion, you're going through a difficult season in your life, if you're realizing your need, you're realizing your helplessness, you're coming to the end of yourself, you're realizing that you need a savior, not only to save you from your sins at the moment of your conversion, but you need a savior every single day of your life. If you're here, if you're at this point in your life, realizing your brokenness, your neediness, your emptiness apart from Christ, then don't lose heart. That's verse one. That's the words of Jesus to you, for you. Don't lose heart. Keep holding on tight for dear life, even if the suffering doesn't go away in this life. Even if it doesn't go away in this life. Here's why. I want you to see this. The question of verse 8, here's why I want you to hold on. Here's why I don't want you to lose heart. The question of verse 8 also contains the implication of a promise more glorious than you and I can possibly begin to imagine. Here's the promise. The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is coming back to the earth again. And when he does, if you've put your faith in him, if you've put your hope in him, your trust in him, he's going to make all things new. That is the ultimate end of the story, comprising all of the perplexing parables of all the lives of all the saints throughout history. You can count on it. If you belong to him, if you are a beloved child of God, he's going to turn around every difficult thing in your life. He's going to clear up all the confusion. He's going to untwist all the perplexities. He's going to make every sorrow work together for your good. He's going to redeem your every pain. He's going to wipe away every tear from your eyes. He's going to give back the years that the locusts have eaten. That's borrowing language from the book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 25. I love that. He's going to give back the years that the locusts have eaten. In other words, I can say it like this. If you are a child of God, if you've put your faith, your trust, your hope in Jesus, then restoration is in your future because restoration is your future. I can say it again. Restoration is in your future because restoration, comprehensive, beautiful, glorious, soul-satisfying restoration in Jesus is your future. In the words of C.S. Lewis, heaven, once attained, is going to work backwards and turn even our agony into a glory. At the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth, I promise you, no matter what you're going through, no matter how difficult it is, no matter how painful it is, no matter how seemingly impossible it is, you're going to come to see, you're going to come to realize that the sufferings of this present time aren't even worth comparing to the glory that you'll be enjoying in that moment and forever, throughout eternity. And so again, trust him in the meantime. Hold on to him. The promise is that he is near to the brokenhearted. Regardless of whether or not you feel that he is near to you in your brokenheartedness, in your suffering, in your trial. Hold on to him. Trust him in the meantime with an expression of your need as an expression of your trust in him. The best way to express trust is by expressing need. That's what we've seen in the first parable. That's also what we're going to see in the second parable. The widow's suffering. Now, number two, let's take a look at the tax collector's sinfulness. The tax collector's sinfulness, which, by the way, would have been totally obvious to Jesus' Jewish audience, because tax collectors were almost universally despised by the Jews, and for good reason. These guys would purchase tax franchises from the Roman oppressors, and then they would often extort money from their own people. They would hire thugs. They would basically use whatever means of intimidation was at their disposal. And so these guys were basically traitorous bullies who had aligned themselves with the Roman oppressors. They extorted money from their own people because they had the Romans on their side and they could get away with it if they wanted to. And so we've got to know, in approaching the second parable, the gut reaction of revulsion that Jesus' Jewish audience would have felt towards the tax collector, but then we've also got to know the esteem with which they would have regarded the Pharisee. So tax collector, bad guy; Pharisee, good guy, because the Pharisees were widely respected by the people as the most morally upright, the most spiritually devoted, the wisest, the most socially involved philanthropists in obedience to the law of God. They gave generously to good causes. They did their best to do good deeds to help the poor, to help the needy, to help those less fortunate than themselves. And yet, as is typical of Jesus, he turns everything on its head, or he flips everything right side up, and he tells us in the second parable that God accepts, redeems, forgives, blesses, embraces, justifies, verse 14, the tax collector, while totally rejecting this respectable Pharisee in spite of his external goodness and morality. And so we've got to ask ourselves the question, why? Because the Pharisee's not an extortioner. The tax collector most certainly is. He's not unjust. He's not impure. He's religious. He's spiritually minded. He's devoted to God. He's moral. He's generous. He helps people. And so why does he walk away, so to speak, unjustified, rejected by God, while the tax collector is embraced, blessed, forgiven, justified? And here's my answer. This is the big answer to the question of the rejection of the Pharisee, the acceptance or justification of the tax collector. Here's my answer as to why the Pharisee is rejected by God, the tax collector is accepted or justified by God. Because, hear me out on this, when it comes down to it, there are only two religions in the world. There is the religion of self, and there is the religion of grace. And you either subscribe to one or the other. In fact, every person on this planet subscribes to either one or the other, whether they know it or not, whether they like it or not. There's the religion of self-righteousness, self-assurance, self-reliance, self-conceit, self-advancement, self-actualization, self-determination, self-absorption, self-sufficiency and autonomy on the one hand. And then there's the religion of we call it the gospel, undeserved mercy, unparalleled, unfathomable grace, incredible divine compassion and benevolence on the other hand. And you're either an adherent of the religion of self, or you've embraced the gospel. You either are comparing yourself to other people to measure, to quantify your own righteousness, just like the Pharisee, or you're comparing yourself to the holy God of the universe who made all things, who is perfect in all his ways. You are either trying to save yourself, you're either trying to earn your salvation by your good works, by your spirituality, your morality, your philanthropy, or you realize that you are spiritually impoverished, you are destitute, and in and of yourself, you're a lost cause. You've realized in comparing yourself to the holiness of God, you fall far short, and you've come to realize, you've come to see your need for a savior. Because hear me out on this. If you don't hear anything else that I'm saying, hear me out on this. You need a savior. I need a savior. We need a savior. And your savior is not you. It's not your accomplishments, your goodness, your niceness, your sincerity, your spirituality, because your salvation, first from sin and then ultimately and eventually from suffering and pain and brokenness altogether, your salvation can never come from inside of yourself. But your salvation can ever only come from outside of yourself. Contrary to what modern psychology teaches, which is that the solution is inside of yourself and the problem is outside of yourself, contrary to that worldview, that perspective, the scriptures teach us that the problem is actually inside of yourself. The problem is sin. And the solution is actually outside of yourself. The solution is Jesus. You need a savior. And he is the only savior. He lived the perfect life you and I could never hope to live. Here's the good news of the gospel. Here is the message of our salvation, the message of our redemption. Jesus Christ lived the perfect life you and I could never hope to live, a life of perfect obedience to God the Father. He died the death you and I deserve to die on the cross. He paid the price for our sin to secure our redemption. He suffered the punishment you and I deserve to suffer as a result of our sin and rebellion against a holy God. And here's the best news of it all. He rose again in victory. He conquered all of our enemies of sin, Satan, and death itself. This is the good news of the gospel of our redemption. This is the message of grace. And all you need to do to get in on this is to believe you need a savior, which isn't really doing anything at all, but it's simply resting in what Jesus has already done for you and in what he has accomplished on your behalf. So the widow's suffering and the tax collector's sinfulness both serve to showcase, whether explicitly or implicitly, the reality of our need before God, which then I think helps us to more fully appreciate and embrace the beauty of the Savior's response to our need, especially as it's depicted in the next little scene with Jesus and the kids. This is verses 15 to 17. Please continue to follow along with me. Here is where we see, in this little passage, here is where we see the clearest expression of human need coming up close and personal with the only person in the history of the world who is both able and willing to meet that need. Here's the setting. Here's the context. Jesus is hanging out with some kids. Kids loved him. He was obviously a lot of fun to be around. They, verse 15, which is probably a reference to the parents of these kids, were bringing even infants to him that he might touch or heal or bless them. Now, I want you to notice that the word translated as infants in Luke 18:15, the word brephe or brephos, probably butchering the pronunciation. I'm not a Greek scholar. But the word brephe or brephos literally means either an unborn baby, which I guess wouldn't make quite as much sense in the context of this passage, or a newborn baby, which would. But in either case, the point is crystal clear. Who's more vulnerable? Who's weaker? Who's more helpless? Who's needier than an unborn or a newborn baby? I have a one-year-old. If I left him alone for more than a few minutes, he'd probably do something stupid like stick something sharp in an electrical socket or pull something heavy down on his head. Even my four-year-old, I have a four-year-old also, even my four-year-old, if I left him alone for more than a few hours, he'd probably, you know, ride his bike out onto the street or start playing with sharp kitchen knives or something like that. That's my one-year-old. That's my four-year-old. But an unborn baby, almost entirely dependent on his or her mother to even sustain his or her life. Newborn baby, same thing. And here's Jesus. I want you to picture this with me. Here's Jesus. You can picture him. He's cradling this baby in his arms. He's talking to the baby. He's smiling at the baby. He's kissing the baby on the forehead. He looks up at his disciples. He says, "Let the children come to me, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." And I want you to know that this exalted childlikeness that Jesus so clearly commends and praises here in this passage, this exalted childlikeness, which I'm arguing is most chiefly characterized or expressed by an awareness of helplessness, by an awareness of neediness, is a marker of any true saint from the cradle of their new birth in Christ and then all the way along to the end of their journey in a grave to await their resurrection. If you know Christ, if this is you, if you've been adopted into the family of God through faith, you're banking your all on Christ and his salvation offered to you in and through the gospel. If this is you, even if your pride sometimes rears its ugly head, threatens to get in the way of your experience of the presence of Jesus, if this is you, I can guarantee you this: you will abide in Christ as a beloved child of your heavenly Father from the cradle to the grave, guaranteed. And for me anyways, I'm going to share a little story with you. For me anyways, the truth of all this, the truth of what Jesus is, I think, trying to communicate here or is communicating here, the truth of all this is evidenced recently and most clearly for me in the life of a woman so many of us loved, whose passing, whose death so many of us mourned. This was the last funeral I attended back in March, March 7th, the funeral of Anne Wilbie. If you didn't know Anne Wilbie, she was basically a spiritual matriarch in our congregation. She was full of vitality, full of life, full of goodness, full of grace extended to other people. She was a lot of fun to be around. She was so obviously devoted to Christ, devoted to her family, and actively involved in the local church, serving people, loving her Savior. And something of relevance for our purpose here that I'd like to share with you that I actually didn't previously know about Anne. I learned it at her funeral. Something that I think is relevant for our purpose here is that Anne would often do word studies in the Bible. She would focus on one word, drill down on one word, and then basically go all over the scriptures to study that one word in its context in every pertinent passage she could find. And apparently, this is what I learned at the funeral, apparently the last word study she ever did was a word study on the word come. Which, when I heard that at the funeral, I thought that was profound and beautiful. And when I remembered it, I knew that I had to share that with you here. Profound, beautiful. Why? Because not only had Anne heard the call of Christ to come many years prior, when she first realized her need for a Savior, this was in her early teen years, age 14, 15, but also because Christ was just about to call her home. And so I want you to picture in your mind, Anne Wilby. She's with Jesus. She's received the blessings of being a beloved child of God in a way that you and I have never experienced. She's exalting in, rejoicing in the grace of God poured out on her in and through Jesus Christ. It's an incredibly beautiful thought. It's who we want to be with too. It's where we want to be when our time is up. We want to be with Jesus. We want to be in his presence. We want to be enjoying the glory of his grace, his beauty, his majesty. It's where we want to be. And so this is how I'm going to end. With that picture in your mind of Anne Wilby, let's say she's walking with Jesus, perhaps much in the same way that she walked with her earthly father as a little girl, her hand in his. I want you to picture that. With that picture in your mind, here is how I want to end. I want to end with the invitation or the exhortation to come. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus, ready, stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. Come, ye thirsty, come and welcome God's free bounty. Glorify true belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Are you as weak as a baby? Are you totally powerless? Are you lost and ruined like the tax collector? Are you a sinner? Do you see it? Do you see your need for a savior? Are you sick and tired of trusting in false gods, functional saviors that never fail to disappoint? Are you weary? Are you heavy laden like the widow? Are you thirsty, poor, hungry, helpless, needy? That as long as there is breath in your lungs, there is hope for your soul, but you are not guaranteed tomorrow. The offer of salvation is on the table now. And so again, I would beg you, implore you, exhort you, invite you. Don't wait, please, but come. In the words of Isaiah chapter 55, these are the words of the one true and living God. And this is an invitation on the table for anybody, no matter who you are. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. And delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I'll leave you with this promise. This is a promise from Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Let me pray. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that the offer of salvation, of redemption, is on the table for everybody, no matter who they are. We are all freely invited to come to you through Christ. But what needs to happen first is for us to wake up to the reality of our own weakness, helplessness, brokenness, darkness, neediness. And so I pray for anybody who might be listening, watching today, who hasn't come to that awareness, Lord, I pray that you would break their pride. I know it's going to hurt because it hurt when it happened to me. It still hurts when you lovingly, graciously break my pride. But Lord, it's got to happen. Break their pride. Humble them. Help them to see their desperate need for you. Help them to stop trusting in themselves. Stop trusting in their own goodness, accomplishments, morality, spirituality, whatever they are trusting in that's not you, Jesus. Lord, grace is beautiful. Grace is attractive. Grace is incredible. Grace is glorious. And so I pray that whoever is listening, watching today, who hasn't come to that realization, hasn't seen the beauty of grace, Lord, I pray that they would see the beauty of grace in Jesus. And for those, Lord, who might be suffering, walking through a difficult time, those who have already put their trust in you, their faith in you, Lord, I pray that you would encourage them with these words. Lord, you are coming back to the earth again one day to make all things new, to wipe away every tear. And Lord, I pray that the saints would hold on to that, that they would see that they would know that, and that, Lord, in the meantime, they would trust you, even if it hurts, even if it's painful, knowing that you are near to the brokenhearted, whether or not they feel it, that you love them more than they can possibly begin to imagine, to conceive of. Your love is incredible. It's amazing. So Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in and through it. You are an awesome, mighty, glorious, faithful Savior, Redeemer God. We love you and we trust you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.